Well, thank you very much for your warm words of welcome, and it is my privilege, honor to be here. I'm not quite sure where here is, but wherever it is, I know I'm in Holland, Michigan. I saw the tulips as I drove in, and indicative as this is of the heart, therefore, of Calvinism. And with that in mind, let me urge you to turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, I want us to look at verses that fall toward the latter part of this chapter. But let's begin at the first verse, Romans 8 and verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, and I want to draw your attention to verses 31 and 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now, on any reckoning, the epistle of Paul to the Romans is one of the high points in Scripture and perhaps in all of literature. It is a Himalayas or an Alps, or perhaps the Rockies, or some other range of mountains that comes to mind. Many of you, I'm sure, know the 8th chapter or parts of it off by heart. You learnt it in Sunday school, perhaps. You learnt it at home. with your parents. It has become perhaps a favorite passage of Scripture for me. I learnt it a long time ago in the King James Version, though I'm reading from your Pew Bible, which is the New American Standard Version, with which I'm not terribly familiar. And I missed in the reading some of the nuances and cadences of the King James Version of Romans 8. You know how it is when you learn something in your younger days, it's difficult to unlearn and learn the same passage in a different translation. Paul is reaching here a peroration, a conclusion, a climax, as he has been expounding to the Romans what in effect is the whole plan and purpose of God in redemption. These opening 8 chapters, indeed the opening 11 chapters of Romans, are in many ways the closest thing that the apostle ever came to writing a sort of systematic theology, a flow of thought from bondage and sin to final perseverance and glory. In these closing verses, he asks a number of questions, all beginning with the interrogative, who, not so much what, but who, in verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect, in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ, and so on. And these questions are, of course, addressed ultimately to the powers of darkness. Who is it who threatens to undo the mighty purposes of God? And of course, Paul has in mind principalities and powers. He has in mind demonic forces. Who will separate us? And the answer, of course, that he gives to these questions is that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. I want us to focus, however, on the question that is asked in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And we have to ask ourselves, what are these things to which he refers? And perhaps the most obvious answer is the things that he has been talking about in the preceding verses, what we know of as chapter 8 of Romans, where he has asserted a number of important things. He has begun with that monumental statement, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to pause and think about that. That those who are Christians, those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are in union and communion with Christ, are in a state of no condemnation. That we are acquitted, that we are reckoned law keepers and covenant keepers in Christ, that something monumental has occurred that requires a great deal in order to explain how can a holy, righteous God who cannot look upon sin ever look down upon the likes of you and me. Remember, Paul has spent chapters 2 and much of chapter 3 expounding the nature and universality of sin. He's talked about the sin of the Jews, and he's talked about the sin of the Gentiles, those without the law and those who have the law. And he has concluded, you remember, as we follow that trajectory, as he has expounded the nature and pervasiveness of sin, that there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You remember how in chapter 3, at the very beginning of chapter 3, he quotes, and if you're in the New American Standard, you see it there in small capital letters from verse 10 through verse 18, a whole concatenation of quotations from the Psalms and from the prophet Isaiah. There is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, and so on. That there is none righteous, no, not one. And yet, here in the opening verse of chapter 8, he has told us, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How can it possibly be that a sinner, one who deserves the wrath of God, one who deserves the outpouring, the reflex of the holiness of God towards sin, how is it remotely possible that we are now in a state of no condemnation? Putting it in a different way, Paul has been expounding earlier in Romans about the nature and the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone, from Romans chapter 3 and verse 20 all the way through to the end of chapter 4. And as he has drawn that from the life and testimony of Abraham and the life and testimony of David, this is a doctrine that just doesn't belong simply to the New Covenant and the New Testament. It's an Old Testament doctrine. It's rooted in David. It's rooted in Abraham. God's dealings with our fathers. How is a man, how is a woman, a boy or a girl made right in the sight of God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone? That we are justified, that we are reckoned to be right, in a right standing. This judicial verdict that God pronounces, we are now in a state of no condemnation. God would be altogether just to condemn us. He would be altogether just to banish us from his presence. When we come at last into the presence of God, what shall we say? What words shall we utter? What testimony shall we give for him to credit us at all with anything that is worthy of entry into heaven? And there is absolutely nothing. There is absolutely nothing that we can say. There are no works that we can point to. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet, we are in a state of no condemnation. The condemnation of God against sin has been averted. It has been dealt with. It has been dealt with in Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps Paul is thinking about that when he's asking the question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? Maybe he's thinking of something else that he has said here. And he talks, for example, in verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. We are a new creation in Christ. We have been raised with Christ. We sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, the personal representative agent of the Lord Jesus. Having gone away, he comes to us again by his Spirit, who indwells us, who energizes us, who motivates us and enables us to pursue a life of righteousness and godliness. By the help of the Holy Spirit, we haven't received a spirit of slavery leading us to fear again, but you've received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father, because we are children now. What shall we then say to these things? That we are children of God. We are heirs of God. We are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We've been brought into the family of God. God is our heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus is our elder brother. And we've been brought into this new and vital relationship of the family of God. And we are brothers and sisters. And we're able to call the creator of the universe, who upholds the universe, who sustains the universe, the only God there is, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And we call him Abba. We call him Father. Spirit of God testifying with our spirits that we are His children. Perhaps Paul is thinking of what he has said just a little further. He's talked about the sufferings of this world. Well, you're a Christian. You're in a state of no condemnation. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You've been brought into a relationship in which you're part of the family of God. You have the testimony of the Spirit with your spirit, enabling you to cry, Abba, Father. You're pursuing a life of mortification and pursuing a life of putting on the fruits of the Spirit. But then he says, we're in a world that is all out of sorts. Creation itself is subject to futility. He's using a word that is borrowed, I think, from the book of Ecclesiastes, that everything under the sun is futility. Everything under the sun is, depending on how you translate it, is meaningless. It never fulfills its goal. It never fulfills its purpose. It's always missing the mark. It's always out of joint. You can spend all of your energies in this world, but it never fulfills. There's something out of sorts in this world. The world is fallen. A curse has befallen this creation, and it groans and travails. Earthquakes and tornadoes and hurricanes and tsunamis and so on. A basic futility, but not just in creation, not just in the physical creation, but also in our relationship to creation. There's something unfulfilling. There's something out of joint. And so he says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It's when you look out at the world and what's happening, it's like as though the world is giving birth. It's going through a period of travail, but it's looking forward to the regeneration and renewal of all things. The recreation of the heavens, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. And not only this, but also we ourselves, not just creation, but we're part of that creation. And so even as a Christian, we find ourselves in this world, and we find ourselves in trouble. We find ourselves in difficulty. We find ourselves facing what Shakespeare called the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption, as we live between in the tension between the now and the not yet. Now are we the sons of God. We're in a state of no condemnation. We have the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. He's talked about the help of the Spirit in verse 26. The Spirit helping us. He puts it in this way, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. The word helps is a complex word in the original Greek. It's coming alongside, and it's the idea of enabling, but it's also the idea of substitution. He uses two prepositions that are stuck on to the word, a bit like what happens in the German language, where words get stuck on one to another. And he almost, I think, makes up a word here. The Apostle Paul did that on occasions. I think it's a word that wasn't in common usage, and he adds these prepositions. The Spirit helps us, but the Spirit sometimes takes over. What shall we say to these things? When we know the Spirit's help. I remember one time, going back some 25, maybe more years, and we were moving house. We moved house this week, so it's fresh on my mind. There's nothing pleasant about moving house, not any aspect of it. And I remember we had been given a piano. A member of the church had given us a piano. We were at the stage in life where our children were entering upon their teenage years, and they wanted to learn to play the piano. We didn't have one, so I gratefully accepted this piano, except that it was old and it was very heavy. And I remember trying to move this piano from one house to another, and the new house had maybe six or seven steps into the front door. So what you do when you need help you call upon the deacons. Burly young men who grabbed hold of this piano, made light work of it. I was right in there among them. I had my hands on the piano. I have no conscious memory of ever exerting so much as 1 ounce of energy. But I was there. It was as though they were doing it for me, and yet I was doing it with them. And it's that kind of idea that's being used here of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't work above our heads, as it were. He calls us, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And there is effort involved. But it's effort that is accompanied by, and sometimes it's taken over by, the Spirit. Sometimes we find ourselves in situations where we don't know what to do. We don't seem to have any strength. We don't seem to have any ability. And we've rested in the Lord. And He has, He has taken over. He's enabled us to do things that we felt we were completely unable to do. It's the help of the Holy Spirit. What shall we then say to these things? And this is just we're just scratching at the surface here. What shall we say then to these things? These monumental things, these truths that are true of every believer, of every Christian. Are you a Christian tonight? Are you a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Regenerated by the Spirit? Born again from above by a sovereign act of God's omnipotence and power, taking you from your natural state of condemnation and bringing you into union and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if so, you're resonating with what Paul is saying here. These are very precious truths, truths that are true about you. These are not just philosophical principles. We're not studying Euroclides here. We're not studying some principles of Aristotelianism. We're not studying mathematics here. We're studying what is true about us as those who are Christians, who love the Lord, who are in union with Christ. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He's quoting, I think, from Psalm 56, where it's one of those dark psalms. Everything seems to be against the psalmist. He finds himself in trouble. He's surrounded by enemies. And then in the middle of the psalm, as very often happens in Hebrew poetry, you have, as it were, the fulcrum on which the whole psalm turns. This I know, God is for me. That's what the psalmist says. This I know, God is for me. Even in the midst of my sorrows, even in the midst of my difficulties, even in the midst of the enemies that surround me, this I know this. I'm absolutely certain of this. I'm absolutely assured of this. God is for me. He's for me in the gospel. He's for me in Jesus Christ. He has revealed His intention toward me, and it is an intention for good. What shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, Paul elaborates in verse 32 what he means when he says, if God be for us. And he says three things. I perhaps should not get you too alarmed. All of that was introduction, which may make you a little anxious. I do have a watch here, and I'm keeping a close eye on it. If God is for us. And look at what he says in verse 32. He says something about the Father and something about the Son and something, too, about the Holy Spirit. He says something about the Father, He who did not spare His own Son. The He here is the first person of the Trinity. There is a view of the gospel, of course, that is an utter distortion of the parameters by which the New Testament defines the gospel, as though Jesus came to make a reluctant, angry God behave differently toward us, as though the Father was in some way reluctant to demonstrate His love, but the Son sort of won it out of Him through an act of condescension on the Son's part. He turned the affections of a reluctant father towards. Well, nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. Think of the most well-known text in modern 20th century, 21st century American evangelicalism, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Who is the one who's being spoken of here as having loved the world? It is God the Father. The reference here is not first of all to God the Son. It is to God the Father. The Father loves. He who did not spare his own Son. We have to go, I think, into this a little deeper. This verb, he who did not spare his own Son. Paul is citing, I think, the Old Testament here. And he's citing the Old Testament in the version that he would have read it. Not in the Hebrew text, but in the Greek translation. What we sometimes call the Septuagint. That would have been the New American Standard for the Apostle Paul, or in my context, the ESV for the Apostle Paul. It's the same word that is used here as is used in Genesis 22 and the offering up of Isaac by Abraham on Mount Moriah. And you have to picture the scene as Isaac, his son, his only son, is bound and taken up into the mountain, and Abraham is ready to slay him, believing, as the text seems to imply, that God was able to raise him from the dead. And people say there's no doctrine of the resurrection in the Old Testament. It's in Genesis 22. And God spared Isaac. It's the word that's used in Genesis 22. God spared him. God spared Abraham's only son. But he did not spare his own son. He did not spare his own son. What does it take for God to forgive sin? It's an important question. If you're a theist, if you believe in God, if you believe in the God of Scripture, if you believe in a God who is holy and righteous and cannot look upon sin, what does it take for God to forgive sin? Maybe you still believe, if you're aware of sort of post-enlightenment thinking in the 18th, early 19th century, you might be saying to yourself, well, God forgives sin because that's his business. After all, that's what God does. He's a God who forgives. He's like some eternal Santa Claus, an old nine grandfather with a long gray beard who looks kindly on children and forgives, pats people on the head and says, I forgive you. Goes around the world saying, I forgive you. A concept that is almost entirely meaningless. A concept that is almost entirely just words without any practicality. What does it take for God to forgive sin? Well, you're allowing a Presbyterian into your pulpit. That's a dangerous thing, of course, because I'm going to quote the Westminster Confession. And in the 8th chapter of the Westminster Confession, you have a statement from Puritanism in the 17th century that defines it in a sentence. That the Son of God, in his atoning work, satisfied divine justice. That's the language that they use. Satisfied divine justice. There you have it. In order for God to forgive sin, justice must be satisfied. Divine justice must be satisfied. We still have that concept. People might not believe in God, and they might not believe in the concept of natural law. They might not believe in the concept of biblical law. But they still have that residue within them when something terrible happens to people. Some terrible deed is done. An act of brutality, perhaps against one of their family, against somebody that they love. And perhaps there's been some crime committed of a terrible nature. And the language that will be used today is they cannot find closure. That's the language. It's a therapeutic concept, of course. But you cannot find closure until a verdict is given, until a trial takes place, until a jury has sat, until a judge has pronounced a verdict. Now, we've seen in recent days, have we not? People out on the streets because of a sense of injustice. I'm not commenting on the justice or injustice of the events. I'm just simply saying here are people who feel a sense of injustice. I'm not commenting on whether that sense of injustice is correct or incorrect. I'm simply saying people have a concept of injustice, and they need a legal pronouncement. Well, that's the concept that's before us here. God did not spare his own son. Why did he have to send his son? Why did he not spare him? Because if sin was to be forgiven, then justice needs to be satisfied. The law needs to be met. God did not spare him. You have to go, I think, into the councils of eternity, to a covenant between the Father and the Son. And the Father saying to the Son, who will go? Who will go for us? Who will become the Redeemer? Who will become the sin bearer? Who will bear the sins of my people? And the Son saying, perhaps a bit like Frodo in Lord of the Rings, when they're at the Council of Elrond. And do you remember? There's a little voice that says, I will go. I will go. And what must have gone? We are trespassing here on the divine mind. We need to be careful how we think about this. But what was going on in the mind of our Heavenly Father as his Son says, I will go, knowing what the consequences of that will be? He did not spare him. There is a philosopher, contemporary philosopher, some of you know him, Nicholas Waterstorff. If you've read any of his books, you are men and women of steel. He writes at a very sophisticated level. Some of them are tough going. He has an incredible mind. I'm not suggesting that I agree with everything that Nicholas Waterstorff has written. That's not my point. But he has written one book. It's called Lament for a Son. His son died tragically in a mountaineering, rock climbing expedition. Fell hundreds, perhaps even thousands of feet, and was killed. He was in his early 20s. Nicholas Waltersdorf speaks on the stages of the world, especially in philosophical circles. People say, well, how do I introduce you? Dr. Waltersdorf, how do I introduce you? And he has a resume that's several pages long, list of accomplishments, books, articles that he has written, platforms on which he has spoken. And in his head, he says, there's a bubble in his head when people ask that question. And the answer to the question is, I'm a man who has lost a son. He says it defines him. He will never be the same again. He wrote a little book called Lament for a Son, a very moving book. God knows what it is to lose a son. He only had one son, and he did not spare him. The immensity of the love of our Heavenly Father. Perhaps that's the singularly most important point of the text here tonight, that you have a Father in heaven who loves you with an extraordinary degree of intensity, that he puts you ahead of his Son. It is unimaginable to us, those of us who are fathers, those of us who have sons, what we wouldn't spare our children. We want to spare our children many things. And our Heavenly Father did not spare his own Son. And then in the second place, it says something about Jesus. He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. He was delivered over. The voice is, the voice of the verb is suggestive of the fact that this is something that was done to the Lord Jesus. He was delivered over. It's actually the same verb that's used frequently in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of Matthew. When Jesus is handed over, delivered over to Pilate, he's delivered over to Herod Antipas, he's delivered over to the Jews, he's delivered over to be crucified. And over in the Gospel narrative, especially in the narrative of the Passion of our Lord, this verb is used. He was handed over. He was delivered up. Delivered up to what? Delivered up to condemnation. So that we might be in a condition of no condemnation. He was delivered up to be crucified, the sinless one. He was delivered up to the most intense form of physical abuse in terms of the flagellation process that brought him almost to the point of death itself. And he was nailed to a cross, lifted high above the world, so that even the ground had forsaken him and the sun hid its light from him. And in the darkness, after the disciples have fled, and he cried out, you remember, my God, why have you forsaken me? Not my Father, my Father. As though the consciousness, the native consciousness of his sonship had been obliterated. And he was no longer conscious of being the Father's Son, but all that he was conscious of was that he was a sinner. He who's without sin is being treated as though he was a sinner, as Martin Luther says, the greatest sinner the world has ever seen. As the unmitigated wrath of God. Paul has talked about it in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth and so on. But that's a mitigated wrath. Here on the cross, it is unmitigated. It is wrath in all of its holy fury. And in the darkness, he is utterly forsaken. There is no warmth of his Father's embrace. There is no reassurance of covenant promises. There is no sense of the upholding of the Holy Spirit. And he is bereft. And he is cast aside. And he is forsaken. And he's driven from his Father's presence. At the end of a service, typically, there is a benediction. Well, at least in the circles that I move in, it is a pronouncement of blessing rather than a prayer. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. But But that's not what Jesus heard. The Lord curse you and drive you away. The frown and anger of God come down upon you and give you no rest, but give you hell. We get the blessing because he got the curses. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. Jesus was delivered up for us all. He was handed over to the retribution that sin deserves in our place and in our room and in our stead. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. And then in the third place, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Yes, it's a testimony about all of the things that follow. What are the all things here? How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Now don't interpret this in some banal fashion, as though Paul is talking here about cars and houses and bank accounts. That's not the all things that he's talking about here. That's just silly. What are the all things? We'll go back to verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good. He gives you all things that work together for good to bring you home. And the all things consist not just of good things, but of bad things. Pains and sufferings, but all of it are part of God's plan and purpose to bring you home. And he weaves by his Holy Spirit a comprehensive plan of providence to ensure that that which he has begun in you, he will complete unto the day of Jesus Christ. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? God doesn't begin something and then quit. He doesn't begin something and then cast it aside. That which he begins, he finishes. Those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. By the power of his Holy Spirit, if he has begun that good work in you, he is absolutely determined to finish it, to bring you home all the way to glory. You may be passing through some time of difficulty now. There may be trials and tribulations. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. All things. So you're about to come, you and I were about to come to the supper. And what shall we say? The immensity of the love of our Heavenly Father. The total obedience of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, in being delivered up for us, and the promise and the reassurance that God will accompany all that he has already begun and ensure that it will be accomplished and fulfilled in all of its detail for his glory. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you would write it now upon our hearts. Teach us what it means to to be your children and to follow hard after you. Grant, O Lord, that in the midst of the difficulties and trials of this life, whatever they might be, that we might lay hold of this promise that you will finish what you have begun, adding all of the finishing touches to bring us home, to glorify us, so that we may be with the Lord Jesus and in the exquisite beauty of his presence forever. And grant, Lord, that this might be an encouraging and assuring word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.